If you could take a couple weeks or something like that, see Phil Kaiser, and we'll get you plugged in there. Okay? I think that's all the dictation that we have in terms of information this time. Okay. We open your Bibles to Hebrews 13. Let's pray and we'll study this paragraph together. We're grateful for thy word, our Father, and for this paragraph that we're privileged to study tonight. We thank you for these closing exhortations and the information in them. And we ask that you'll help each believer to apply these maximally and help me to make them as clear as possible in Christ's name. We mentioned before that there's a characteristic of divine revelation and New Testament information that is consistent. And that is that God never asks you to do anything till He has provided adequate information upon which to do it, so that you can almost invariably involves itself with exhortations and commands. The difference between an exhortation and a command is that the exhortation is normally in the subjunctive mood and it's sort of an appeal, where a command is a direct command. Hebrews follows that pattern, except that it has little paragraphs of information and then exhortations or commands and then more paragraphs and more paragraphs and more paragraphs. Then it finishes the book, the last two chapters, with about 22 of these exhortations. Now, we have been working in the section of the 13th chapter that runs from verses 1 through 17. Tonight we're going to try to cover from verse 13, and we might get through even verse 21, I'm not sure, but we'll just put forward here. But in this section, 13 verses 1 through 17, there are at least 11 exhortations and commands. And to this point, we have covered number 1 through 7, which were part and parcel of 13 verses 1 through 12. Now tonight we want to cover number 8, which is found in verse 13. But to do that, we have to go back, and since it's built on the information that runs before, we should start reading with verse 10. As we read this, I want you to note the Old Testament imagery, the altar, the tabernacle, the camp, the gate of the camp, and so on. Verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which, present tense, are serving the tabernacle or the temple. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary or the holy of holies or the holy place by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. In other words, the offerings that the author has in mind are of such a nature that when the Old Testament sacrifice was made, the blood was caught in a basin, and then the remains of the animal, all except the fat pads off the kidneys, were taken outside the camp, and they were burned out there. And that then became, in the Jewish mentality, in the Judaic concept, a place of reproach, a place of judgment. The fire would be indicative of judgment, a place of cursing. And only the blood was carried within the temple or the tabernacle. Now, wherefore, verse 12 says, Jesus, in fulfillment of this sin offering and Day of Atonement offering, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And the imagery that is involved there, the concepts that are involved, relate to Jewish ideas from the Old Testament. That anything outside the camp was ceremonially unclean, a place of cursing and reproach. Yet, what this passage indicates, and of course what we know about the death of Christ, was that this was the only place of acceptance with God. And the covenant that's ratified in Christ's blood is the only covenant that can bring us to God. And the covenant that Israel was trying to follow, not hearing it rightly, would never bring them to God. So in verse 13, then you have this appeal, you see, for identity with Christ in that place. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, is he asking them to do that physically, or is he asking them to do that spiritually, mentally? Spiritually, sure. Jesus isn't out there hanging on the cross when this is written. He has died, he has been buried and resurrected, and he's ascended. He's taking Old Testament imagery, and he's asking them to manifest a decisive act in their mentality, and that is to identify with Jesus outside the camp of Judaism. So, the exhortation is, particularly to the Jewish Christian, you see, the exhortation is to leave Judaism and bear Messiah's reproach. And that reproach is best manifest by Judaism's attitude. They took him and placed him outside the camp so that you would have something like this. Christ, on the one side of this diagram, died outside the camp. Okay? Now, we could put us over here, believers, because in a way we need to do this too. But the primary emphasis of this passage is for Jewish believers in the first century. We were to identify with him there. And that is not a popular place, we said. Okay? For a Jewish person to do this, this meant ostracization from friends and from relatives. And in this day, it meant that they were ostracized from the priesthood, which was still functioning within Jerusalem. Which is to say that from the Jewish point of view, they would be considered outcasts from the camp. Now, in a way, you can apply this today, that there is a reproach on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and on his person from the world point of view. And nothing's ever going to change. There's a stigma on the blood of Christ. And nothing's going to change that until this cosmos is purged, until it's cleansed. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that you can talk about Jesus as being a nice person and a good teacher. And there are many religions that even recognize him as such. But the minute that you get to the dogmatics of Jesus' statements about himself as being the only way to God, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Iron Curtain comes down in terms of communication. And the radicalization of Christ's death for sin as the only way to deity becomes a stigma, you see. And we bear the reproach of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not popular today as some people would lead you to believe. Okay? So we're to identify with him there. We bear Messiah's reproach. Now I want to show you a verse that I think is very significant in this regard. This word reproach, both in Hebrew and in Greek, there's a quote that I'm going to show you in Romans pretty soon. Both the Hebrew word and the Greek word means to defame. Since this is a noun, this would be a defamation. A defamation. It means a disgrace. It can mean an insult. The mentality of Jesus Christ is an insult to the cosmic way of thinking about deity. And it can mean a reviling. And the deeper we identify with our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we'll feel that reproach from the cosmos. Okay? Now there's a very interesting statement that uses these same words relative to Christ and reproach of deity that I would like you to look at. Will you look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 3? And these are quotes from a messianic psalm, the 69th psalm. Romans 15 and verse 3. This is an appeal for the believers not to be selfish. And in verse 2 it says, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, as it is written, 'The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me.'" Now, I'm interested in just the statement itself that comes out of the 69th Psalm and the 9th and the 20th verses. "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." And the idea is this. Here you have a Homo sapien, and here you have deity. And Homo sapien reproaches deity in his rebellion. He insults deity. And then the supreme manifestation of that reproach to deity, that rebellion against deity, that hostility to deity, he directs toward the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." So much so that the Jews turned this Jewish man over to the Gentiles to be crucified, which is a curse in itself, that he would be in the hands of the Gentiles. They didn't stone him. They turned him over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles take him outside the gates of Jerusalem, and they crucify him and kill him. In every aspect of the death of Jesus Christ, you have a manifestation of the hostility and the reproach that human beings feel toward deity. And they maximize it in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And were we there, we would have been right in with this group right here. Well, it might be we might have been one of the 120 or something that were believers in Jerusalem. I don't know how many were believers. But the crowd was right here. The idea? Now, what this passage is telling us is that that reproach that Homo sapien feels still finds as its focal point Jesus Christ. And the closer we identify with Him, the more we're going to feel that reproach of the cosmos. You're not going to be real popular. Now, I thought when I sort of had a naive view that when I became a Christian, that everybody ought to be a Christian. I mean, this is the greatest thing I ever heard of. And I sort of felt like, the reason that people really aren't Christians is because people really haven't explained the gospel right to them. So I'm going to do this right, and I know everybody I talk to is just going to become a Christian. Boy, it didn't take me 2 weeks to get that idea knocked right out of my head, I want to tell you. Instead of people responding, I lost all my friends. They just didn't want to hear that. They just said, you know, you're going nuts over religion, and you found religion. And I said, no, you got it all wrong. No, what you got to understand is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He actually bore our sin. He bore your sins, and the issue is whether you believe on Him or not. Get the hell out of here. We don't want to hear that crap. That kind of stuff. I mean, I was in the Air Force, so you have to excuse the language. I mean, it could have happened anywhere. Nobody wanted to listen. And pretty soon, I found myself isolated. I found myself sitting out in the cockpit of a B-29 eating my lunch and trying to read the New Testament. And that was not by choice. It was almost, well, I guess it was by choice. There is reproach. There is a stigma. Paul uses this. Look at Galatians, the last chapter. The heresy at Galatia that Paul attacks is the heresy of trying to lay upon Gentile believers the necessity of keeping the law. In other words, it was a heresy of trying to Judaize them. And it found one of its manifestations in seeking to force male believers to be circumcised, to get some physical mark in the flesh to show that they were identified with deity. And so Paul says in verse 15, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth or is any a power to do anything, nor uncircumcision. I mean, they don't mean anything. But a new creature or a new creation means everything in Christ Jesus. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them and mercy upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the stigmata, the stigma, the marks of the Lord Jesus. And he did. He had whip marks. He had lash marks. He had been beaten. He had been stoned. He must have been a wreck, you know. His nose must have been broken when he was stoned there at Lystra. The guy was left for dead. And he had all these stars and marks all over him. And he says, you're telling me that circumcision is going to amount to anything in this? Don't give me that stuff. He says, I got marks all over me for my identity with Jesus Christ. And that is a manifestation, not so much hostility toward Paul, but hostility that runs like this diagram to Jesus Christ. Okay? Do you ever think when go see meet Paul in heaven and you say, boy, I read that passage about these scars, and he says, yeah, I got a scar over here, see? These marks on my back. And what if he said to you, show me yours? What kind of marks you have? Do you bear any of the hostility of the human race and reproach? It's hard for us to bear reproach, isn't it? Difficult. Well, this is what this passage is asking for. This passage is asking for a mentality that says, I identify with Jesus Christ. Let the world do what they want to. Let them think what they want to. Let the hostility come. That's their business. That's not mine. My business is to identify. Now, he's asking that we could apply that very applicably to all of us. Primary emphasis in this passage, of course, are these to these Jewish Christians. Okay? Now he gives an impetus to that, an encouragement in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For here we have no abiding or continuing city, but we seek one to come." Now what does he have in mind? What city does he have in mind? The New Jerusalem, sure. And what he is saying is, and this is an encouragement to identify, and again, you can get the Old Testament, I hope you see the Old Testament imagery. Jerusalem that's here isn't that important. We're looking for the one that Abraham looked for. And what he is actually saying is, we have no roots here. Okay? So he's saying, identify with something that's permanent, not something that's temporal. And the permanence is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are there any questions about that? There's a lot of allusion there and conceptual language. And so maybe something needs clarified. Feel free to ask. Okay, the ninth Number 9 in the exhortations or commands that follow is found in verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So again, this is an exhortation to praise and to thanks or thanksgiving or the giving of thanks. Couched again in Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament, you had the literal sacrifice. In the New Testament, you always have the concept of a spiritual side to it, of a mental attitude or a spiritual attitude and so on. So in other words, here is a sacrifice that we can offer. In fact, there are three of them in context. Sacrifices we offer. Okay, and again, that's just a way of using Old Testament symbolism. Praise or thanks. Now in verse 16, we have number 10, and it has two of these, okay? This is verse 16. Two of these sacrifices, and part of the exhortation, number 10 exhortation. But to do good, and to communicate, King James says, forget not, for with such sacrifices, here again we have concepts of mental attitudes, of production as a sacrifice, for in these God is well praised. Doing good. Okay? Now that could cover any multitude of things that a believer could do. It could showing kindness, maybe helping somebody, maybe praying for somebody, maybe sharing with somebody. The word communicating, the word communicating is our word koinonia. And koinonia means to share in common. To share in common. Sometimes I write out here like this is a verb. This is really a noun. It would be a sharing in common. It's the idea of sharing. And it could be a communication of material goods to somebody, to help somebody. It could be the sharing of your home, hospitality. All of that is involved in that word. These are sacrifices which our Lord is pleased with and which we are all capable of producing. Okay? Number 11 of these exhortations and commands comes in verse 17, and we've already touched on this. King James says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Okay, let's work with the two words. This relates, of course, to the attitude of God's people to the leaders. So it's a command now to obey spiritual leaders. We said that the leaders are characterized not as those that have rule over you. That's not too good of a translation. We have these leaders mentioned in three places. Verse 7, verse 17, and verse 24. And all of these are participles. Okay? And in every case, it means the ones leading you, not ruling you. And if you want to look the word up, it's hegeomai. And it's a participle form of this, H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. And hegeomai always means to go before or to lead. So this could be translated, the guides. And of course he has in mind the elders and so on that were leading these people. Okay, now the command here is to obey, and the King James translates the second verb, submit. I think there's maybe a little better word. Obey is the normal verb for obedience. Not hupakuo, but pytho. But the important thing about this is that it's a present middle imperative. Now the middle voice means you make up your mind to do this. And you do it with intensive interest in the results of the action. It's a decision you'll have to make. The second verb is somewhat different. King James translates it submit. It would be better translated yield. Okay? And this is just a present active imperative. Okay? Now, none of this means unqualified compliance to the whims or to the will of elders or some other self-appointed authority, whatever. It doesn't mean blind subjection. We've witnessed what happens with that kind of mentality with the James Jones, Jamestown, was it in Guinea, British Guiana? Scriptures never have anything like that in mind relative to blind submission to leaders. The concept always of those who are leading you, they're leading you in terms of the Scripture. And there ought to be a responsiveness on a part of a believer to those that they identify with as shepherds in this regard. It ought to be very positive. It's very beneficial both for the leaders and for the followers when that's a positive situation. So he uses two terms. The normal word for obey, the normal word for, well, no, this is a unique word. I don't think this is used anywhere else in the New Testament. This word means to yield under their authority. Okay? Okay. Now, he has a reason for this. And the reason is, for they watch, or they are responsible for your souls. They watch for your souls. In other words, they are soul watchers, or they're interested in the soul welfare of the flock. And that's an enormous responsibility. And in trying to look out for the welfare of the flock, they're going to have some responsiveness to what they're trying to do. Okay? Moreover, another reason is that they have this responsibility laid upon them. See? Latter part of the verse. They do this as they which must give an account. And the thing that we should try to do is that they may do it with joy and not with grief, because in that case it turns out to be a very unprofitable situation. I've always felt that in a situation, if I couldn't get along with the leadership, if they did things that rubbed me in such a way that I was in total rebellion against that the best thing for me to do was leave, because God had not put me in a position of leadership. I remember I was in a church one time, and this church was always in a financial crisis. I mean, they were having crisis offerings every time you turned around. And special offerings for whatever. And I remember I spoke in the church, I don't know, probably 12 Sundays out of the year. And I never received a cent of remuneration. And we had a guest speaker in one time, and the pastor gave him $3,000 for one Sunday. I didn't know the details of all this and what was going on. But finally, after I was there about 2 years or a year and a half, and we had a business meeting, and they come up with this crisis again. We need $10,000. We got to have it by the end of the month. And brethren, we got to pray about this. And, you know, I finally said, we don't need to pray about this. What you really need is a checkbook with an open end on. And it seems to me that there's a persistent problem of handling monies. Now, really, there's a way to solve this. Why don't we have a finance committee, set up a finance committee where we can anticipate some of these needs, and we just let people know, and we begin to prepare for this down the road. You know what happened? Pastor got up and walked out and went home. And he was in charge of the meeting. He just walked right out of the church and went home. Got his car and went home. And everybody turned around and looked at me. And what I come to find out was that apparently somebody else had suggested this in the past, and the pastor didn't want to have a finance committee. And so whenever anything like that came up about questioning of handling finances, I mean, he got his fur up and he just left. And I said, well, God didn't call me to be the pastor of this church. I'm not the pastor of this church. The one who should leave is me. And so eventually I left. That was not the whole reason, but that was part of it. I think in that case I fulfilled this part. I yielded. And I yielded by saying, okay, you run the show. That's what you want. That's the way you want to do it. The problem is I don't want my finances that I give to the Lord to be handled that way, and so I'll choose to give them somewhere else. There is no concept in Scripture where there is to be some type of blind obedience to people who are spiritual leaders. And if people ask that of you, they're asking too much of you. There ought to be a reasonableness. And I have found where you have spiritual people that there normally is a very nice reasonableness about them. I've found this always to be true, in my experience. Are there any questions about those exhortations? The passage begins to close itself out, but there's a nifty doctrinal thing that I want to try to make clear, but I'd like to try to clarify this. Yes, question. Yes, they will give an account for their motivation, I think for two things. I think they'll give an account for two things, their means and their motivation. So I think there's an accounting for that. I think part of the loss at the judgment seat of Christ is over that issue. They will suffer loss, we're told about some people at the judgment seat of Christ, and that includes leaders. In fact, the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 3, where you have that the works or the way that we build upon the foundation would relate mainly to leaders. Be careful how you build on the foundation. Wood, hay, or stubble, and so on. And I think there is an accounting for our motivation and our methodology in trying to, quote unquote, accomplish the work of the Lord. How we sense that a loss is a good question. My interpretation, how we sense it, is that in the rewards, which I think will be closely associated with millennial activity, I think there are those who occupy higher positions of authority and maybe more interaction with the Lord in that authority than perhaps others will. And in that sense, it's a loss. You see what I'm saying? For example, the 12 apostles will occupy the thrones of 12 tribes of Israel. Judge. That's a place of great authority. And we're told we will judge. 1 Corinthians 6. We'll judge angels. We'll judge the cosmos. That implies a whole network, a system of judicial action emanating out from the Lord and us involved with Him. And I think in that sense, some will be closer and have more authority and so on. It's possible that the loss that is felt will be the loss of that. That's about the best I can do. Yes, I think there's an accounting. And Paul says in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, I judge nothing before the time. I let the Lord judge the matter. Who shall reveal the secret things of the hearts and the hidden things. And I think in that sense, and he's talking about leaders then, there. I think in that sense, there'll be an account. Are there other questions? Yes, John? Yeah, that's hupotasso, and that's the word I looked for here. I thought you'd have hupotasso, which involves a chain of command type of concept. Responsiveness involved in hupotasso, military term. That's what I expect you'd find here, but this is a normal word for obey, pytho. Yeah. Hupotasso is not used. All right, now he begins to close out the letter in verse 18. The paragraph division is a good division. And he has a very, very loaded statement in verse 20. Let's read it and we'll try to get to that. Pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And because of the mention of Timothy in verse 23, know ye not that our brother Timothy is set free from prison, or set at liberty? The implication is that the author to this epistle had been imprisoned with Timothy, but Timothy had been released, and the author is now praying and hoping to be released also. And some have thought that because of Paul's close association with Timothy, that this was Paul who was speaking. There only are about two personal references to the author in this book, and this is one of them in verse 19. I've given the reasons why I don't think it was Paul. We never have a case where Paul was in prison with Timothy, so that presents a problem. But nevertheless, the author was apparently in prison. The important statement that he makes, I think, is really in verse 20 and 21. And this is somewhat of a prayer. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, and then the reference to Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, or make you fitted out or equipped in every good work, to do his will, working in you, or by working in you, that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That is a very, very loaded statement. And I want to try to capture some thoughts out of it, particularly the concept of the everlasting covenant. Okay? Now we have learned that a covenant is what? What is a covenant? It's a contract. It's an agreement. Which means there always has to be at least two parties. Right? Now all the covenants in the Bible, the major covenants, are made always between God and whom? Only. Between God and who's always the second party of the major covenant? Pardon? What men? Jews. Yes. The major covenants of the Old Testament are always made between God and the Jewish people. God never makes any covenants with the Gentiles in the Scriptures. Nor any. And there are five of these major covenants with the Jews. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and New Covenant. Always made between God and the Jewish people. This passage, however, speaks of a covenant that is made between God the Father and God the Son. And this is the only place in the Bible that it's mentioned. It is an everlasting covenant. So if you take the concept of a covenant, okay? Verse 20 and 21. A covenant equals a contract. And the contract is always between two parties. The two parties of this contract are God the Father and God the Son. The time of the covenant, or the making of the covenant, is in eternity past. It is an eternal covenant. See that? It is an eternal agreement between the Father and the Son. So when you talk about this eternal covenant, you are reaching way back into eternity past. And you're extending it into eternity future. The idea? It's something that is timeless. It would be a good translation of the word. Endless would be the idea. Okay? Now, in that covenant, and you must think about this book like a Jewish person would think of it. See, he would see this word, and immediately it would raise in his mind all these Old Testament concepts of covenant between deity and Israel. Okay. The covenant, the agreement was simply a responsibility on the part of the two parties. God the Father had a responsibility, and that was the resurrection of the Son. Did you notice what the passage says? That God brought Jesus from the dead through or in the blood of an everlasting covenant, in the sphere of that blood. In other words, that was his responsibility to do that. In the contract, God the Son would have to shed his blood, but God the Eternal Son didn't have blood. He was the eternal second person of the Godhead. So for him to shed blood, it demanded his humanity and the shedding of his blood. So that the agreement is that the Son would become human and shed his blood, and the Father would respond by resurrecting the Son from the dead. Now, interestingly, all of these conditions are fulfilled, and the beneficiaries of this covenant are believers. Okay? Now, there's an extension of this, that there's a connection of this to the new covenant. This blood becomes, this is the basis of the new covenant ratification. Okay? In other words, whenever there was a covenant made, in order to ratify the covenant or to secure it, you didn't sign your name on a dotted line. What you did was offer a sacrifice. There was always shedding of blood with a covenant. Okay? So the way that this covenant, the shedding of the blood relative to this covenant also becomes the basis of the new covenant ratification. And every time we partake of the Lord's table, we say, this is the cup of the new covenant. Paul even says that we are ministers of the new covenant. Very, very significant when you realize that the new covenant is really, basically, primarily directed toward Israel and not toward us. We simply benefit from the spiritual aspects of the new covenant. Of course, this was teaching that we had when we went through chapter 9. So what we're saying actually is something like this, if I could diagram this without making such a mess up here. I tried to do this on a page so that we could duplicate it. In fact, I did it once on our Spirit Duplicator, but I had trouble getting it where it looked anything decent, so I'm going to try to do it up here freehand. If we look at this line, at sort of this parallel line as reaching from eternity past to eternity future, so that time is simply a parenthesis in eternity, that God has been eternal covenant. And that covenant was between God the Father and the Son. Okay? Okay, this is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now all other covenants are made in time, and they're always with Israel. So if we have a timeline down here, and we run the line over here to the cross, then we have coming in time, we have a covenant like this called the Abrahamic covenant. And that comes about 2150 BC, something like that. 2180 or 2080 BC, something in that area. Then we have the Sinaitic covenant. The covenant at Sinai, or the Levitical covenant, whatever you want to call it, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law. Then we have the Palestinian covenant. Then we have the Davidic covenant. Then we have the New Covenant. The Palestinian covenant comes when Israel's going into the land, Deuteronomy. That's 1406 BC. The Davidic covenant comes right before he dies, doesn't it? And he dies in 970 BC. The New Covenant comes in the time of Jeremiah, and it's about 586 BC. So all of these come in time, and they all come to Israel. You know what I'm saying? Okay. When Christ comes and dies, this blood that he shed is the blood of the New Covenant. I'm sorry, the blood of the Eternal Covenant. And it is also the basis of ratification of the New Covenant. Okay? Okay. Now, over here at the Second Advent, I'm going to draw a line down here, and this line represents the Second Advent of our Lord to earth. Okay? And in between here we have the Church Age. And we do not have a covenant. We benefit from the blood that was shed as the basis of the New Covenant. We identify with the mediator of the New Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have all the spiritual benefits of the New Covenant. But every one of these will terminate out here at the Second Advent, except the Sinaitic. The Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenant will run right out here, and then you'll have the millennium. See? 1,000 years of reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we move into eternity future. And this Sinaitic covenant, it stops right here at the cross. It was a temporal covenant. All the rest of these are said to be eternal. They find their fulfillment out here in the Second Advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a marvelous concept in Hebrews 13:20 of a contract that's very, very unique and made before the foundation of the world. It is the planning of our salvation by God the Father and God the Son, and the agreement they had between each other. And it's expressed so that a Jewish person would really pick it up. It's expressed in the term of a diatheke, a covenant that was everlasting. Are there questions about that? Yeah. Doris is real happy. Go ahead. Yeah. Well, when you get over here to go into the millennium, the only thing that'll be left will be believers. Yeah, there'll be a remnant. They'll all be believers. But it'll be like a national thing. Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. For out of Zion shall come the deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And whatever's left over here that go in the millennium, yeah, they'll all be saved. And it's a remnant, yeah. Any other questions? All right, let's stop right there, and we'll take up right at verse 21, and we'll have a review of the book next time we meet. So short close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, that you are the God of peace and you have designed this marvelous plan whereby we can have peace with yourself, peace with ourselves, through the great sacrifice of your Son. We pray that the exhortations in this book will fall upon welcome ears, eager for obedience. And we ask that our obedience will be such that it's not in the energy of our flesh, but motivated by your Spirit, to be followers of your word and to live in accord with it. We thank you for the great work of your Son and of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray that we'll see these things that we're exhorted to do come to fruition in our lives in Christ's name. Amen.